about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is eternally God, that he became fully man, that he died a wrath-bearing, sin-bearing death, that he rose bodily from the dead, that he is the unique and only Saviour of sinners, that those facts are what he means by the truth. And according to the Apostle John then, the truth can be denied when it's taught that he didn't become fully man, for instance, or that he didn't die a sin-bearing death on the cross. He died merely as a kind of example to how, as to how we should conduct ourselves. Or he isn't the only unique Saviour of the world. The truth can be denied. When those things are taught, that is the truth being denied. That is a denial of the truth. And also, John wants to say, the truth can be contradicted. The truth can be contradicted, and that's something different. That's when we don't live in a way that is consistent with it, when we don't love one another, when we don't share our possessions with those who are in need, when we don't express our love in actions. That is a contradiction of the truth. And so, as I say, really these two things at the very heart of this epistle, John is saying two things can happen. The truth can be denied. So it can be mixed with error and heresy and falsehood. But also the truth can be contradicted. So our lives can be lived in a way that just simply isn't fitting and isn't consistent with it. And John then constantly wants us to be checking ourselves in relation to these two possibilities, the truth being denied and the truth being contradicted. And we need to take that seriously. These are two huge dangers. The truth being denied, denying the truth, that's a huge danger. It was a huge danger in John's day. It was taking place. And we saw that particularly in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. That's particularly where John deals with that. And as I say, it's still a huge danger, isn't it? In this month's Evangelicals Now, the General Secretary of the FIC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, comments in an article that every part, he says, every part of the FIEC statement of faith, which is, I think we'd all agree, a perfectly acceptable and biblical statement of faith, every part of that statement of faith is today under attack from so-called evangelicals. It's a huge danger, a huge thing still, the truth being denied. But equally dangerous, you see, John would insist, equally dangerous is the truth being contradicted. And that's what he's talking about here, you see, in verse 19. He said in verse 18 that we must love not just with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then, he says, not simply our high doctrine of Christ's deity, not simply our high doctrine of the incarnation, not simply our high doctrine of the atonement, the resurrection, the uniqueness of Christ, but this, our love for one another, our living, our practical manifestation of love, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. Now, it may well be the case, I should think, that many of us, most of us here tonight, aren't tempted particularly, perhaps aren't remotely tempted, in fact, to deny the truth, to deny those great facts about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you indeed may have come from or may have been involved in the past with churches where the truth is under attack and where it's being tampered with and central doctrines are up for renegotiation. And you've seen at first hand, therefore, just what an emasculated, lifeless form of Christianity that ultimately leads to. And you wouldn't touch that with a barge pole. You're not remotely tempted, as I say, not remotely tempted to go down the route of kind of nominal Christianity, church going but without the great doctrines that are at the very centre of it. You would sooner become a Buddhist monk than become a Christian who denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and that's good obviously, if we're not in that situation tonight. But I should think that most of us are tempted to contradict the truth by loveless living, by living not looking out for the needs of others and being willing and glad to share with others, but living for self and ignoring needs, being indifferent to others' needs. And so John, having already, as I say, dealt with the danger of denying the truth, here he's saying, beware of this, beware of contradicting it, of living loveless lives that are a contradiction of the truth, because in the last analysis, that's not really much better than denying the truth. But John then continues, doesn't he, in the second half of verse 19. I'm going to try and read this as literally as I can, according to how it is in the Greek. He continues, and we persuade our hearts. The word how isn't there. And really, the word set at rest isn't a very natural translation. Persuade is really the word that John uses. So, and we persuade our hearts in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. I'll read that again. And we persuade our hearts in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, I think that the key issue for interpreting this sentence is to discern the meaning of this little phrase, whenever our hearts condemn us. What is John talking about there, whenever our hearts condemn us? Now, it's often assumed that he's talking there about struggles with assurance of salvation, that is. So our hearts condemning us then is our hearts kind of saying to us, ah, but you're not really a Christian. You're not really saved. You're not really born again. You're not really a child of God. You're an unbeliever still. You're still on the broad road leading to destruction. You're doomed. You are going to hell. That's what's generally assumed, that he's talking here about the heart kind of sowing seeds of doubt in the believer, the true believer, but the heart sowing seeds of doubt. And in that sense, our hearts condemning us. Now, of course, struggles with assurance are a very real issue for many, many Christians. And it may be a real issue for some even here tonight. And it's a biblical issue. It's something that I think the Bible does have much to say on. But I don't think that's what is being talked about here. I don't think that's what John means when he talks about our hearts condemning us. It's highly likely, I think, that in this section from verse 17 down to verse 20, John very much has in mind Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 9. It might be helpful, if you have a Bible, just to look at that for a moment. I'm going to read it. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 9, where Moses says, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Now, straight away, you can see a connection, can't you, between the two passages, that they're both talking then about this whole matter of sharing possessions with the brother who is in need. And there in Deuteronomy 15, not only is such sharing of possessions, such generosity commanded, but also an interesting scenario is envisaged, isn't it? And the scenario is this, that you have someone then who has indeed identified a need. They're aware of somebody, a brother, who is in need, who needs assistance, material assistance in some form or other. And that person is about to help. They're on the point of giving help to this needy brother. But at that moment, you see, an internal objection arises. You idiot. You fool. Why are you flushing money down the drain like that? It's ridiculous. This person, he'll never give you it back. You'll never get your money back. We're approaching the seventh year. And the seventh year, of course, the law of God stipulates, is the year when all debts have to be cancelled. And so that man, he'll be entirely relieved of his obligation to ever pay you back. You'll never see that money or that clothing or whatever it is that you're giving him. You'll never see it again. It's just stupid. You're being utterly stupid giving him that. You're just saying goodbye to money or equipment or clothes, whatever it is. You're just being utterly moronic. And Moses is saying then that be careful about that. Be careful about those kind of internal objections arising. Be careful and don't listen to them, and make sure you do indeed give to that needy brother. And I think then that it's something like that that John has in mind here in 1 John chapter 3. And that's what he means by this phrase, our hearts condemn us. He's thinking here of those times when we are aware of somebody who's in need. And we are perhaps on the point of helping. That's our initial impulse to give generously, to help that person, that brother, that sister who is in need. But even at that moment when we're putting the hand into the pocket to help them, our hearts scream at us, you idiot, you fool. Don't just blithely kiss goodbye to that hard-earned money of yours. It doesn't make any economic sense. You need that money to save for a new car. You need that money to spend on your next holiday. Don't be stupid, you idiot. Being prepared to give like that, money that you'll never, ever recoup. And that's, I think, what he means by our hearts condemning us. Our hearts are that moment when we're going to be generous. Our hearts saying, you idiot, you're being stupid. And that's why John says then that at those times we have to persuade our hearts, he's saying. At those times we have to give our hearts a good talking to. We mustn't yield to what it's saying. We mustn't say, oh yes, you're right, I do need that money to buy the car. I do need that money to spend on holiday. You're right, it is stupid. It doesn't make any economic sense. No, you've got to persuade your heart, this is the right thing to do. This is acting properly. This is acting correctly. This is acting as the Lord wants me to act. In those times, you have to persuade, he's saying. You have to persuade your hearts that are condemning what you want to do. And why is this so important? Why do we need to do this? Well, he gives two reasons, doesn't he, at the end of verse 20. First reason, for God is greater than our hearts. And I think what he means is that though in those moments, your heart is saying, don't be stupid. You're being an idiot. But God is saying, that's right, son. You give that money. You give that gift. You give that clothing. That's my son. That's my daughter. You're doing something wonderful there. So the heart is condemning, but God is endorsing and affirming and approving. And John is saying that God is greater than our hearts. His voice carries much more weight than the voice of our hearts. Listen to his voice. He is greater. He has more authority. He has more clout. He has more significance. He is greater than the condemning voice of your heart. He is saying, that's great, that's what I want you to do. Listen to him. And then the second reason, because he knows everything. And I think the point there is that if at that moment you do yield to the condemning voice of your heart and you take your hand back out of your pocket, leaving your wallet unopened, when that happens, when your heart scores a victory, no one else will know about it. No one else will know the little struggle that's just gone on within you. But John is saying God will. God knows. And I think, again, probably he's drawing on that Deuteronomy 15 background. Because, of course, the final part of that little passage I read there was that if you show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing, he says, you will be found guilty of sin. God will not hold blameless the person who listens to his heart rather than to the voice of God in that situation. But what about us then? I wonder if we've had that experience. Just to use one example, perhaps you've been at a meeting, perhaps at a church, this church or another church, and it's been a representative of a Christian organization, a Christian charity or something, and he's been speaking and he's perhaps presented the needs of Christians, whether this country or the other side of the world, very poor, very impoverished, very needy Christians. And as he's been speaking, as you've perhaps seen pictures or whatever, you've been moved and you've thought, well, I have so much more than those people do. I could give. I could help that person. And yet, no sooner have you planned to give than the voice of your heart, masquerading as the voice of common sense, has come in and has countered that impulse and said, that's stupid. It doesn't make sense. You've got to look after your family. You've got other financial commitments to do with yourself and your family and your immediate circle that are much more pressing. John is saying here, there are times when we have to persuade our hearts because our hearts are condemning those generous impulses which the Spirit has prompted perhaps within us. And we have to persuade our hearts, no, this is the right thing to do. But John then continues in verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, in other words, then if we have got to a stage in our ongoing sanctification whereby we have trained our hearts into submission and we no longer have these voices from our hearts kind of interfering and resisting and objecting at those moments when we have generous impulses. If we've got to that stage when our hearts are no longer interfering like that, and so our generous impulses do indeed give birth to generous acts, John says, then we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. In other words, John is saying that when that's the case, when your generous impulses do indeed give birth to generous acts unimpeded by your heart, then that is obeying God's commands and that is pleasing God. God likes that behavior. That is acceptable and pleasing to him. There's a statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I've always found very helpful. It's in the chapter on justification. And the Confession of Faith says there that although we can never fall from the state of justification, yet we may, by our sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. I'll just read that again. Although we can never fall from the state of justification, yet we may, by our sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. The confession is saying then that we as believers relate to God in at least two different ways, don't we? We relate to God as judge, and we relate to God as father. And the confession is saying then that in our relationship to him as judge, that relationship is absolutely unvarying. It's absolutely unchanging. The judge has announced us in Christ acquitted, justified, righteous. And that doesn't change at all. The judge is permanently satisfied with us, 24/7, every single moment of every single day, right up until the day that we die. The judge is absolutely satisfied. And that relationship then that we have with him as judge is fixed. It doesn't change at all. But you see, the confession is saying that our relationship with God as Father, on the other hand, that can change, that can be subject to variation and fluctuation. Of course, we never lose him as our Father. But just like the relationship between any parent and child, there can be times when that relationship is very close and very intimate. But there can be other times when things cloud the relationship and things disrupt and interfere with the relationship somewhat. And I think it's that second kind of relationship then that John is talking about in the middle of verses 21 and 22. When he says then that if our hearts don't condemn us, in other words, if we are living as generous, loving people, sharing our resources with others, attending to others' needs, then he says we have confidence before God and receive from him everything we ask. And so he's saying that when that's happening, when we're obeying God in that way, then the relationship is close. Of course, As I've said, our justification never changes one way or the other. But at those times when we're obeying God and we're living the lives of love that he wants us to live, then we are close to him as our Father. There aren't any clouds in the relationship. And we enter into his presence often with great boldness, with great confidence. And he answers our requests and he loves to pour out blessings upon us. And that's something that you and I then as believers need to always remember. Of course, we need to be absolutely convinced that in our relationship to him as judge, nothing ever changes. If we're in Christ, then we are justified, end of story. But in this relationship with him as Father, things do go up and down, perhaps. And there are times when things are closer, times when things are more remote. And John is saying that the way to have the best relationship with our Father, to be close to him, is to be obeying him, not least in this area of generosity and love for one another. Of course, the whole matter is complicated by the unreliable nature of feelings, isn't it? And sometimes perhaps we might feel a long way from him as our Father, and it may be that at those times we are at our closest and vice versa. But in general terms, this is true, isn't it? That it's by obeying our Father, by living the kind of lives that he wants us to, that the relationship with him as Father is maintained as a good and healthy relationship. And John goes on to explain then in verse 23 why it is that living these lives of generous giving and sacrifice, sharing with others, why it is that is obedience. Because he reminds us this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and to love one another as he commanded us. There's a twin focus to God's central command, he's saying, faith and love. And so obviously then, generous living, sharing with others, comes under the category of love and is obeying God's command. But then, finally, we come to verse 24, where he concludes, those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And that's quite an interesting little twist there at the end. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Because several times in this epistle, John has said something very similar to this, that we know that we are in Christ, or we know we are Christians, we know we are whatever, because of such and such. But it's never been before we know it because of the Spirit. So, for instance, back in verse 3 of chapter 2, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So there it's obedience to his commands that enables us to know that we are Christians. Or later on, in the end of verse 5 of chapter 2, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So there it's walking as Jesus did, which enables us to know that we are Christians. And even in this passage that we've been looking at already tonight, here in chapter 3, verse 19, this is then how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we, and so on, we've seen about the persuading bit. But this is how we know that we belong to the truth. It's through loving. So there are these different ways he's described how we know we are Christians. It's through obeying, it's through walking like Jesus did, it's through loving, it's through these different ways. But here, it's different. Here he says, we know he lives in us, we know it by the Spirit. So here he attributes it to the Holy Spirit. And I think that two things come out of this, both a blessing and a responsibility. First of all, a blessing. Because, you see, what this means is that the whole business of assuring ourselves of salvation isn't ultimately left just to us. God hasn't left it to us to sort out the whole matter of assurance. Because, yes, we do have to look for those things in our lives that attest our salvation. We have to look for obedience, for love, for these things that attest our salvation. But behind all that, of course, is the work of the Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifying with our spirits that we are God's children. We have a responsibility in this area, but behind it is the Spirit himself using our efforts to supernaturally and divinely assure us that we are indeed the children of God. It's not simply left to us, this whole business of assurance. So there's a blessing here. But there's also a responsibility here, I think. I think it's in his book, Spiritual Depression, that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about self-examination. And there it's, if you like, the negative aspect of self-examination, kind of examine ourselves for sins that we then have to confess, seeing what sins there are besetting us in our lives. And he talks there about the importance of doing that with the Lord, examining ourselves with the Lord. And it's the idea of kind of opening up the door of our hearts, if you like, and the Lord with us, looking at the sins that are there, and then closing again the door of our hearts and confessing them to him. Because he says that the alternative, if we don't do it with the Lord, if we don't do it in prayerful dependence upon him, we'll just be despair. We will become introspective, we'll become despairing. If we open the door of our hearts too often and go there alone without the Lord and just become obsessed with the sins that are there, then we'll end up in all sorts of bother. We'll just become despairing Christians, hopeless, crushed and paralyzed by what we see in the cesspit of our hearts. And I think that John is saying something a little bit similar here about, if you like, the positive aspect of self-examination, looking for those things in our lives that attest our salvation, looking for love in our lives, looking for generosity in our lives and sacrifice in our lives that attest our salvation. John is saying, don't do it alone. Do it by the Spirit. Do it in prayerful dependence upon him, because otherwise, if you do it without him, it'll just lead you to pride, won't it? It'll just lead you to self-inflation. It'll just lead you to ego boosts. He's saying, do it by the Spirit. The Spirit has to be involved here. Prayerfully depend on him as you look in your life for things that are evidence that God has touched you, that you are indeed Christians. Don't do it alone. Do it by the help of the Spirit. Otherwise, it will just explode into out-and-out pride. Well, tonight then, let's make sure that you and I are taking seriously this loving of one another. I said last week that, or whenever it was last time, that I'm not preaching this because of any reason to think that I'm not preaching to the converted. I hope I am. But we need to continue to remind ourselves of these things because it's so important. Love is, as we said, it's there in virtually every New Testament book that you go to, every New Testament epistle, rather, the importance of loving our enemies, and here particularly the importance of loving one another within the church, which sometimes can be harder than loving our enemies. And we may need to make sure then that we're not contradicting the truth through living loveless lives, and we need to make sure that when our hearts are getting in the way of love, that we're persuading them. We need to make sure that we are obeying our Father, so enjoying that close, intimate relationship with him. And we need to make sure that we're engaging in this self-examination only by the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen.